You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
I'm going to read from Matthew 20, verses 24 through 28. And by the way, I really am grateful to be under this canopy here. Really am, for those who set it up. But we, in entering the kingdom of God, must be all about serving in the kingdom. Serving the king of the kingdom and the people of the kingdom. This is what the kingdom is about. The disciples had it mixed up. They thought that the kingdom would be about fighting for prominence and place and prestige. But that's not it. It's about serving others, serving the king of the kingdom. And we really get it backwards. I think a lot understand that, but we get it backwards, or we really miss the point when we misunderstand what service is. Perhaps that has contributed to some of the confusion that we're in right now. But it is the Lord Himself who teaches us how to serve. So we serve each other. We serve the kingdom. We serve the king by doing what the king says. By doing what he says. And this is our objective in the kingdom. The objective in the kingdom is not to find position or place or prominence or glory for ourselves. It is to glorify our king by doing what he says. That's service. So many, I think, even come to church and they think, well, I will glorify the king by serving in a way that gives me a sense of meaning or purpose or self-fulfillment. There's a problem with that. That's not about the king. The purpose of service is glorifying the king by obedience. Faithful obedience, an obedience that springs from faith. The disciples had it backwards, of course. So often we are likewise prone to get it backwards. But it ought not be so. So let me read. I preached last week, verse 20 through 23. I'll preach this week, verse 24 through 28. Next week, Lord willing, I'll just preach verse 28, because I think there's a lot in there. But I'm going to focus especially this week on verse 24 through 27, with just touching on verse 28. But I'm going to read verse 20 through 28 from Matthew 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am drinking?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Please bow with me for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus who gave his life as a ransom for many. And that we, by faith, can be included in the many. Help us to understand what is taught here today. Strengthen us by the teaching of your word. Feed our souls. May we meet with Jesus. May we be obedient and pure in heart and mind and deed. May we find forgiveness of sins. Save sinners and strengthen the elect. Strengthen the bonds of unity within the church. Glorify your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's give you a little bit of review. James and John's mother wanted her sons to have a place of most prominence in the kingdom. She wanted her sons, and they wanted a place of high prominence in the kingdom of God. So it says in verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him of something. And what did she ask him? Well, what she asked him was that her sons were to sit one at the right hand and one at the left. That's what she asked. Now, the problem is she doesn't know what she's asking for. She learns then, and we learn, that to sit at the right hand and at the left hand of Christ is not primarily a place of prestige in the eye of the world, but it is a place of suffering. By asking that request, by requesting that of the Savior, she was asking for her sons to suffer for Jesus Christ. That is the place of honor in the kingdom. Well, Christ corrects her. And the theme of the text continues today. And what we have before us at this time. But this time, Christ doesn't just rebuke the mother and the two boys. She rebukes all the disciples. Or Christ rebukes all of the disciples. He gathers all the disciples around them and he offers correction to their way of thinking. Now they respond, the disciples do, to the mother's request with indignance. Christ then teaches them what it is to be a disciple, what it is not to be a disciple, and he holds himself up as an example. But the major theme today is that the objective of the disciples of the king is service in the kingdom. So do you want to be in the kingdom of God? Do you want to be a disciple of the king? Are you a disciple of the king? Are you a member of the kingdom? What your objective must be is obedience to the king by faith. By faith. Christ is calling you to bow your knee to him. and to submit to his rule over your life and trust him by faith to the point of obedience. To the point of obedience. I'll give you my outline today. 3 points. We have a selfish response by the 10 disciples. Then, point two, Christ presents to us 2 types of leadership. And then, point three, Christ lifts himself up as an example. A selfish response, 2 types of leadership, and Christ lifts himself up as an example. Let's look at the first point here. A selfish response. 20 verse 24. James and John, the two brothers, the sons of Zebedee, wanted prominence in the kingdom. And this results in their mother approaching Christ on their behalf and a rebuke from the master. And it results also in a lesson from the master. But here's the response of the 10 other disciples when they hear what just happened. So picture this. 2 disciples with their mother go to Jesus, ask Jesus for a place of prominence in the kingdom. Jesus rebukes them. Now the other 10 disciples find out, and they are not pleased. Verse 24. When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the 2 brothers. Now, there had already been some jockeying for position. If you look and you remember back to chapter 18, the jockeying for position came out in chapter 18, verse 1, where the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So Jesus tried to teach them about this. They didn't learn, and clearly they're still jockeying for position. But I think there's likely more going on than just the jockeying for position. Christ tried to teach them that they shouldn't be jockeying for position. The 2 disciples, James and John, who are the sons of Zebedee, are close to Jesus by blood relation. Because their mother, who approached Jesus, is Mary's sister, Christ's aunt. We know this from other sections of Scripture. And so, what's going on in the 2 disciples with their mother coming to Jesus is an attempt to make a backroom deal and to use the family connection to get a place of honor in the kingdom of God. Well, the lid is blown off the backroom deal. Christ won't have it. And the other disciples are outraged. The two were getting political, and now the 10 are outraged over the move. And instead of focusing on the suffering of Christ and focusing on the place in the kingdom that they want, they've got a bone to pick with the other disciples. It's amazing that even back then, under the leadership of Christ, there was still conflict in the church. Right? Churches have conflict from time to time. And even with a leader like Jesus, they still had conflict. And the conflict here, as it typically is pouring out of jealousy and covetousness and discontent. They perceive their actions are wrong and they're outraged over the unfair dealings. like the others, their eyes are off the Savior, and they're not trusting him to appoint them to their various positions and rewards. While they didn't initiate this, the other two disciples did, their reaction indicates where they stand and what's in their hearts. And what's in their hearts is not a calm trust of God to give them the position he wants them to have. What's in their hearts is a desire, just like the other two, to jockey their way forward, to politic their way forward, to deal their way forward, because they want a special piece of the pie in the kingdom. They're not content just being part of the kingdom. They want prominence in the kingdom, and that's a problem. That's a problem. And what this leads us to is a lesson from Christ. And his lesson that he gives us is the second point from today's sermon, which is elaborating on two types of leadership. Two types of leadership. To rebuke them, the Lord Jesus presents them with two different types of leadership. And noteworthy, as we look at this, I think there's application specifically to some of the things we're dealing with right now. As much as there is application, there is application to our own hearts and our own service in the kingdom. But Jesus believes that there is such a thing as a godly government and an ungodly government. It comes out here. He believes that there is a way that people should lead and there's a way they shouldn't lead. There's a Christian way of governing and there's a godless way of governing. There's two ways of governing. Just like there's two ways of living. There's the Christian way and the godless way. No other way. One is a way that is consumed with Christ, and the other is a way that is consumed with self. Two types of leadership. And we learn first, Christ points first to the leadership of the godless. So as an adversative, it says, but. Jesus is essentially saying, this is what you don't want to be. Verse 25, he called them to him. He brings all the disciples to him now and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. The word Gentiles there is simply meaning the nations not governed by an acknowledgement of the supremacy of God or his rule. That's what it means. The godless nations. Essentially, the nations that are not under the law of God, that reject it, or that are ignorant of it, that conscientiously throw it off or unconsciously deny it. But the reference is to an ungodly government. Now, some will say that Jesus never talked about government. Well, he does here. This is a clear reference to the mind and the heart of Christ and the desire of Christ for government. It's right here. But as you think of government, I don't want you to only think on the big level, provincial government, federal government, municipal government. I want you to think on the low level, self-government. Who governs your heart and how is your heart governed? Because there's a little tyrant in each one of us. There's a little despot in each one of us that desires to throw off the rule of Christ, and we will do what we can to get what we want and not submit to the supremacy of Jesus Christ in any way we can get away with without the grace of God. But the first type of government is the godless government. See what they do. a godless government does. Jesus said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." What this means is that they are characterized by being the masters of their people, the lords of their people. You know, there's a little trick that the enemy will play. He'll say, if you throw off the lordship of Christ, you can be your own lord. No, you are going to have a lord. And eventually, after throwing off the lordship of Christ, somebody else is going to achieve mastery over you. And these people that Christ is talking about, those who do not acknowledge God, eventually, inevitably, end up with masters over them that lord it over them. They're lords. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology defines this word, or helps us understand it, by saying the princes exercise their rule to their own advantage and contrary to the interests and well-being of their people. Now, what are the interests and the well-being of the people? Well, that's defined by God. How do you know if you have someone's best interests in mind? You treat them the way God wants you to treat them. The text goes on and says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Exercise authority over them. Now, there's nothing wrong with exercising authority per se. In fact, it's good. An abdication of authority is evil. But the word that is used here to exercise authority could also be translated to tyrannize or to misuse official authority. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise an abusive level of authority. Text is in no way saying that the exercise of authority is wrong, because if it were saying the exercise of authority is wrong, they would have to discount all the Old Testament kings. They would have to throw away everyone's favorite Bible verse, which is Romans 13. Right? It's the misuse of authority. So, in Christ saying this, and this, I'm spending some time here to clear up some misunderstandings, but in Christ saying this, there is obviously a right use of authority and a wrong use of authority. A right use and a wrong use. And the godless rulers are characterized by a wrong use of authority. Those who are far from Christ and do not know his law, nor acknowledge his law, or reject his law, or dishonor his law, are characterized by a wrong use of authority. So the question that should be coming to your mind as we consider this is, how do we know the difference between a wrong use of authority and a right use of authority? How do we discern such a thing? Clearly, he's not saying that it's wrong to use authority for reasons I've already provided. It's wrong to misuse authority. So how do we know the difference? And the answer to that question is that a wrong use of authority is when authority is used to supersede the rule of God, the law of God. What God has revealed is what he expects of people. So the wonderful thing about God's revealed will, God's law, his precepts, is that it is not just to restrain our actions, but it is to restrain the actions of those who are in authority. And so when you remove those restraints from authority, you get what Jesus is talking about here, which is Gentile rulers who lord it over their people and tyrannize them. You should be able to discern a right use from a wrong use of authority. John Gill, the Baptist pastor from a few centuries ago, describes them. He said, "They are those who know not God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who neither serve and obey Him or have any dependence on Him, but assume a power of governing others, take upon them to rule the nations of the world, and are acknowledged as such by them." Godless leadership is a leadership without restraints. It is to the church's own detriment. It is to the detriment of God's people. It is to the detriment of society for the church and the ministers not to insist that government uphold the law of God, because it is to our own benefit and our own good to see a government that is restrained by God's law. So what we're seeing before our eyes, unfold before our eyes, is an unrestrained government. It's what Christ is holding up as an example of bad government right here. It's a government that lords its power over the people. How? Well, by taking from the people what's not theirs to take. Whether it's their businesses or their money. As they've done with us, they've fined us so many thousands of dollars. Their church buildings. Or even to demand that they control and regulate the worship of Jesus Christ. This is tyranny, as it is defined by Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 20. "They do not know God, and they do not acknowledge Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." The only answer to tyranny is submission to the law of Christ. That's it. And if a country moves away from that, this is what you get. I really hope that we've learned that in the last year, how dangerous this is. And a leadership that decides for itself what is right and wrong is opposed to submitting to God. Inevitably, such a leadership becomes self-serving and uses its people as tools. You say, well, how are they using us as tools? Well, they're using us as tools, whether it's to get money, whether it's to get power, whether it's to get stuff, or whether it's to get votes. If all as they see is you as a tool to get a vote, they'll do whatever it takes to get a vote. You're just a tool. And tools are to be used and tools are to be manipulated. And a godless government will manipulate and use and abuse its people to get what it wants. That's what Christ is saying here. It's absolutely clear. I don't know how you can read this and say that there is not such a thing as a Christian government. An unchristian government is dangerous. It is unrestrained, unmitigated power. Raw power. No restraints on it. And Christ holds that up as an example of what we are not to be like. What we're not to be like. There's your bad example of leadership. There's two types of leadership. Here's your good example. Christian leadership. Look at what he says in verse 26 through 27. "It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Let's talk about this for a moment, shall we? The word servant, if you're in the kingdom of God, your objective is to be a servant. This is the word from which we get the word, English word, deacon. It means to wait on tables. Jews at the time of Christ would give money to charity, but they saw service, as one scholar notes, is beneath the dignity of a free man. This was an alien concept to the Greeks also. But this was the teaching of Christ. And it's interesting that the word servant here, from which we get our English word deacon, is also what is used to describe the government in Romans 13. It is the deacon of God. Romans 13 teaches us that government is the servant of God's. Not to unleash and use unmitigated power, no. But to serve the people the way God has designed it to. And Romans 13 doesn't translate it as deacon or servant, but as ministry. The minister of God's. Interestingly enough, it is the ministry of the attorney general that is being punitive towards our church right now. Forsaking their sacred stewardship of letting the church be free and instead using their power to stomp out the worship of Christ. They've tried it. Tyrants have tried it before and have been terribly unsuccessful. But either way, Jesus says that leadership in the kingdom and citizenship in the kingdom is service. You are to see the people of the kingdom as those to whom you must render service. He goes one step further, and he doesn't just use the word servant. He says in verse 27, you must be your slave. Service specifies doing something for someone. Slave stresses being bound to or owned by the well-being of someone. Now, the Greeks, of course, had no time for this. They valued freedom and personal autonomy. As one scholar notes, this involved the abrogation of one's own autonomy and the subordination of one's own will. It involved compulsory labor and service in the household or in public works. And those who find themselves in the position of slave are wholly bound to cast aside self for the good of those in their care. So if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you don't just become the servant of the people in the kingdom of God, you become their slave, exclusively bound to them for their good. The trick is, here's the trick. People hear that and say, well, that means I have to do what everyone wants. No. The trick is, who gets to define what is good? So you are exclusively bound to your neighbors and your fellow Christians and your family members and your church. Exclusively bound. You've given up your autonomy. You are exclusively bound to do them good as it is defined by God. You are, when you enter the kingdom of God, you have signed up to do good for the people around you. And goodness is defined by the rule of Christ. This is what goodness is. But I suspect, and my observation is that whether it be pulpits or politicians or persons, we as a people have become self-serving by doing whatever we think we must to earn a living or to stay employed or to keep people liking us. That's self-serving. Doing good is not earning the approval of man. Doing good is doing what your neighbor needs is required by God. It's treating them in the way that God wants them treated. That's good. You see this whole thing skewed in marriage sometimes. Husbands will think that they're serving their families by just keeping the peace. You hear this from guys. Why'd you do that? Well, I'm a servant in my home and I just want to keep the peace. And what that typically means is that to them, their wife is God and Christ over their home. No, you serve and lead your home by treating your family and leading your wife the way God wants you to. That's what it means. Her pastors will say to their churches, I'm serving my church by doing what the people want. No, you serve by taking the people where God wants them to be. That's what it is. See, the other way is self-serving. The husband that says, I'm just here to keep the peace, is a husband that has abdicated his responsibility for the sake of self-preservation and comfort, as opposed to doing the hard thing for the sake of God. And the church leadership that does it is a church leadership that has abdicated their responsibility for the sake of self-preservation and comfort. And it is the same thing with government. Well, I'm here to serve the people by just doing what the people want. No, you're here to serve the people by doing what's good for them, and God has shown us what is good. Why do you think God told King David to meditate upon his law? Because the law is sufficient to make the fools wise. The simple man becomes wise by learning the ways of the Lord as they are revealed in the law. True leadership and true service in the kingdom of God is being bound to people by God's will. And this is specifically what Christ is teaching. So much of what is called servant leadership today is just cowardice. Spinelessness, it's gutlessness. Servant leadership, being the servant of all, is doing what God wants done. It's that simple. If you're in a position of responsibility over people, sometimes that means putting yourself in harm's way for the sake of the people. And by the way, how do we know this? How do we know this? How do we know that's the definition of what service in the kingdom means? Verse 28 gives us an example. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you want to know what service looks like? Look at Christ. He's your example. Right there, he holds himself up as an example. He's looking at his disciples and he's saying, you want to know how to do this? Jesus says, look at me. Christ says, I'll show you how. Here's his example. I want to make some observations about the service of Christ. He says here, it's very clear, his greatest act of service is to give his life as a ransom for many, to die. So he was serving his disciples. He is serving us. He has served us by dying. His disciples did not want him to die. He served them by doing what they did not want him to do. How do I know this? Well, if you turn back to chapter 16, verse 22. In verse 21, Christ speaks of his own death. And then in verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." What does Christ do? He turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." How does Christ serve? Christ serves by submitting to the Father for the sake of the disciples. That's what he does. Chapter 17, verse 22 through 23, it's the same thing. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. The disciples did not want his death. They didn't understand. True servant leadership is helping people get from the place where they are to the place where God wants them to be. And if that means your own suffering, then that means your own suffering. It was God that wanted Christ to die, and Christ knew that. And so that's why in Matthew 26, verse 39, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ said, "Not my will, but yours be done, Father." How does Christ serve his people? He serves his people by submitting to the will of the Father. Even if his people were apprehensive, even if his people didn't want it, even if they were unsure of it, often we don't know what's good for us. Right? And often one of the worst things that we can be given is given what we want. The best thing we can be given is the will of God. And so Christ's job is to submit to God for the sake of his disciples, even if that means his own death. And that's our job for each other. He trusted God with the results. And he submitted not to the people to serve them, but to the Father to serve the people. That's servant leadership. Too many have taken that concept and they've perverted it to mean being an invertebrate. In our day and age, then others will take leadership and they'll abuse it to be heavy-handed over people. But either way, it's self-serving. True service is to empty ourselves of our own desires, of our own fears, of our own ambitions, to completely empty ourselves of that, and to submit to the rule of God no matter the cost and trust him with the results. And that's precisely what Christ did. And how could he do it? Because he believed in a resurrection. When you understand the grace of God and the supremacy of God and you trust God, you are willing to go to the wall. You are willing to die. Why? Because you believe in a resurrection. You believe that the same power that raised Christ from the dead will raise you. And you will do the hard thing and you will suffer for the sake of the kingdom and the sake of those you love, because you believe that God will vindicate you. You believe that God is with you. And you believe that Christ is glorified when you obey him to the point of pain or scorn. So won't you do that? Won't you submit yourself to the rules of the kingdom by faith? Won't you follow the example of the King of the Kingdom? Won't you trust the one who is over the kingdom and go with him to the cross? Won't you crucify your own ambitions, your own desires, your own hopes? Won't you do it for him? Won't you say in your actions and in your words, "Yes, he's worth it, and yes, I trust him. Yes, he can have my everything. Oh, how I just want to please my King and render my service unto him, for he is the only one that deserves it." We err when we think that our service is about our own self-fulfillment. our own pleasure, our own comfort, about getting people to like us. No. The best thing we can do for the kingdom is obey the King of the kingdom. There's no other way. So in summary, Christ presents two types of leadership. I'll spend more time on verse 28, God willing, next time. But Christ presents two types of leadership: non-Christian, which is making up your own rules to serve your own interests, or Christian, which is trusting God enough to bind yourself to the goodness of humanity and the glory of God by submitting to His will. There's two ways. And how do we learn this? Well, we learn this by following Jesus up that road to Jerusalem, to the place at Calvary, where He hung on a cross. That's how we learn the ways of the kingdom.